All right, if you have a Bible, you could go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be studying there today. Looking forward to it. The Good Fight is our sermon series. The title this morning is My God-Given New Identity. So go ahead and get there if you can. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Everybody doing well this morning? Good morning. All right, this is a very good time of the year for me. We kind of go into this 2 weeks where I've got my birthday and then Father's Day. It's just the best time of the year. So listen, I want to start off with a story. So there's a farmer, and he's walking through a forest, and he sees that a baby eagle has fallen out of its nest. So he can't really figure out where the nest is and doesn't just want to leave it there. And so he picks up the eagle, takes it back to his farm, and he, not knowing what else to really do with the eagle, leaves it in his barnyard. And this eagle begins to develop friendships with the chickens, right? So the eagle learns to walk around like a chicken, eats chicken food, grows up in a barnyard with chickens. One day, a wildlife expert comes to the man's farm and says, "What is the king of the air doing in your chicken pen?" To which the farmer says, "Well, I found him when he was a baby. I put him here in my barnyard to keep him safe. He's eaten what chickens eat his whole life. He's friends only with chickens. He's pretty much a chicken now. He's no longer an eagle." To which the wildlife expert responds and says, "Ah, maybe, but he still has the heart of an eagle, and he can learn to fly." And so the wildlife expert goes, and this eagle has never flown, goes and picks up this eagle and holds him up as high as he can in the air. And let me read to you what he says. He says, "Stretch forth your wings and fly." And the eagle was confused. He did not know who he was, and seeing the chickens eating their food, he jumped down to be with them again. The wildlife expert then said, "Okay." So he took the bird to the roof of the farmhouse and again urged him, saying, "You are an eagle. Stretch forth your wings and fly." But the eagle was afraid of his unknown self and of the world, and jumped down once more for the chicken food. Finally, the wildlife expert took the eagle out of the barnyard to a high mountain. There he held the king of the birds high above him and encouraged him again, saying, "You are an eagle. You belong to the sky. Stretch forth your wings and fly." The eagle looked around, looked back towards the barnyard, up to the sky. Then the wildlife expert lifted him straight towards the sun, and it happened that the eagle began to tremble. A great cry triumphantly sounded from the eagle, and he soared away into the heavens. It may be that the eagle still remembers the early days with the chickens with nostalgia, and perhaps even on occasion visits the old barnyard, but the eagle has never returned to the life of a chicken. The point of the story is this. Sometimes it takes someone with perspective to come alongside you and remind you who you are, what your identity is, and challenge you to live out your actual identity. That's what we see in this passage. Paul is doing that for Timothy. Paul is taking Timothy to the mountain and reminding him of his God-given new identity in Christ and challenging him to accept it and to live it out. That's what we're going to see in chapter 6, 11 through 12. So let me read to you these verses. We have a two-point outline this morning. You can follow along easily. The points are, we must realize our God-given new identity and we must accept it. Accept our God-given new identity. Let me read these verses. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Bow with me. Lord, we thank you for this great morning. We thank you for your word, and we pray in this time, God, that you would change hearts, that you would encourage those who need encouragement, that you would challenge those who have been holding stubbornly to things that you want them to let go of. Lord, comfort those who are suffering. And Lord, excite us about Jesus. We pray that we would see our identity in Christ this morning, or what our identity could be in Christ this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our God-given new identity. So the first point is, I must realize my God-given new identity. And right at the beginning of verse 11, you see this statement, and I do want you to see it. It'll be on the screen, but you can underline it if you're using your own Bible this morning, or even one of ours would be okay for this to be underlined. So, I must realize my God-given new identity. It says this, but as for you, O man of God. Paul is talking to his disciple, his understudy, his good friend Timothy. And the reality is this, he could have addressed Timothy in a variety of ways, and he does elsewhere in Scripture do just that. But he uses this phrase that's just pregnant with implications. This is a totally loaded label that Paul uses for Timothy here. He could have said, Timothy, my fellow servant, and he does elsewhere. He could have said, Timothy, my co-worker in the gospel, Timothy, my brother in Christ, Timothy, my child in the faith. He uses all of these titles, but he doesn't use it here. What does he say? He says, O man of God. It's interesting. It's very, very intentional. And that's why this sermon, I mean, this is just two verses this morning. Because there's so much loaded in this move that Paul makes that we're slowing down to look at it. This word, man of God, this phrase, I did a little study on it this past week. It's used 78 times in the Bible. Two in the New Testament. It's a major Old Testament word. It's actually used 51 times in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. We talk about, there's one story in 1 Kings of the man of God. It's this amazing story. It's like right out of like a Marvel movie, okay? Like, there's this king, Jeroboam, is the first Jeroboam. The kingdoms of Israel and Judah have divided. And this is, you know, kind of a Bible history story that would take a long time to go into the details. But basically, Jeroboam has decided, I'm going to create my own temple, not in Jerusalem, so that the people don't go to Jerusalem, and decide to join the south. And so he does. He creates this false temple in Bethel, and he puts a golden calf there, and he says, come here, don't go to Jerusalem. So people are doing it. So anyways, Jeroboam's over there. He's hanging out. He's got his little temple with the golden calf. He's accepting people. He's saying, no, look, we've got all these nice things. You don't need to go to Jerusalem anymore. Da-da-da-da. And in 1 Kings chapter 13, it says, a man of God went from Jerusalem by the word of the Lord to the golden calf altar built in Bethel by Jeroboam. And let me just tell you, go read 1 Kings 13 or 1 Corinthians 13. They're both good. But read 1 Kings 13. This is a bad dude. The man of God, you do not trifle with the man of God. He shows up. He's like a wizard. Jeroboam's like, arrest him. And the man of God makes his arm freeze. I mean, it's amazing. He's prophesying that Jeroboam's bones will be burned on this altar someday. He is a bad dude, and he's fasting from water and food, it says. He gives prophecy. He authenticates his prophecy with powerful, miraculous signs. My point is this. In the Old Testament, this phrase, the man of God, is only applied to some really bad dudes. And you see that it's applied to Moses. It's applied to Samuel. It's applied to Elijah, to Elisha, and to David. And so here's the point, really. I mean, Timothy grew up. He did not have a Christian dad. His grandmother and his mother read the scriptures, we know, to him as a child, and he was familiar from birth with the word of God. And so he would have known this phrase and known what it meant to be called this. He he was being aligned with, he was being associated with these prophets from the Old Testament who they had a message from God and they had an assignment from God. And Timothy is being labeled as one of these kinds of men. And so this is very, very profound. Now, the other place that this phrase is used in the New Testament, one is in this passage, the other one's in 2 Timothy. I just want to read it to you real quick. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 through 17, it says this: all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Listen, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Here's the really, really profound point. Who is Paul talking about? He's telling Timothy, all scripture is good for equipping the man of God. So who is the man of God in Paul's mind in 2 Timothy? It's anyone Timothy's equipping. It's all Christians. That's the point. So this phrase, the man of God in the Old Testament, it's an extremely bad dude for the Lord. Like, bad in a good way, right? In the New Testament, Paul applies it to Timothy to charge him, to excite him, to encourage him. And Paul applies it to basically every Christian, to all of us. And it's really, really important that we see this, because this is a God-given new identity for Timothy. And we have that in Christ, too, if you are a follower of Christ. Before Paul commands Timothy to live it out, he tells him who he is. And that's so crucial, right? Before he says, hey, Timothy, you got to do these things. You need to be obedient. You need to pursue godliness. And we're going to get there in a second. He says, this is what God has done for you. This is the new creation that you are in Christ. Identity first, then the implications of that identity. The salvation indicatives first, then the imperatives for Christians of salvation. The point is, we look first at what God has done for us and who he has made us. Then we look at what we are called to do. And if you reverse that order, you will be a completely twisted up Christian. Your God-given new identity must profoundly come home for you first. Then let's talk about what it looks like to live that out. And I would put forward to you that the areas in which we are not living it out, you can draw a line from that to misunderstandings and a lack of faith about our identity, our God-given new identity, the man of God. And sorry, ladies, I mean, it's also the woman of God, but it's such an awesome phrase, we're just going to roll with it this morning, the man of God. So all you ladies, you're a man of God too. But listen, how do we really bring this home and realize this and experience this? So let me give you quickly, just in this first point again about realizing our God-given new identity, let me give you some quick practical ways to experience this God-given new identity that we have in Christ. First of all is this. We must fundamentally realize that the gospel of Jesus Christ not only saves your soul, but it fundamentally shapes who you are. This is true for Timothy. He's not just been given a message to share with others. He's now a man of God. He's someone who's been entrusted with a revelation and an assignment. And this is applied to all of us. The gospel does not just save your soul, it fundamentally shapes your identity. It's intended to. So that's the first thing. And I think if we will get that, we will experience more our God-given new identity in Christ. Secondly, realize that we are, as Christians, no longer a man of Lystra. When I say that, I'm just saying that because of Timothy. Timothy, we know from Acts chapter 16, was from a small town called Lystra. It would be like Fuquay-Varina, right? It would be like Wilson, North Carolina. He's from this small town, and he's from there. He's a man of Lystra. Timothy is a man of a home where his father was not present. Certainly not spiritually present. Timothy, that's not your fundamental identity, though. You're not just a man of Lystra. Oh, you are, and you always will be, because God in his providence has made that who you are, but that's not fundamentally who you are. Primarily, you're a man of God. And how crucial is it that we understand our identity in this way? You are not fundamentally a man of gold, a man of God. You're not fundamentally a man of your culture, whatever that is, and praise God for that, but that's secondary. Fundamentally, if you're in Christ, you're a man of God. You're not primarily a man of your education or your past successes and experience in sports teams, in academics, in your workplace, whatever it is. We love to associate with these things because we take great confidence from them. They make us who we are. We feel good about ourselves, and we do need that, right? But fundamentally, in Christ, you're a man of God. And Timothy has got to realize this if he's going to be able to complete the assignment that he's been given, and we need to realize it too. How do you self-identify? Someone says, hey, tell me a little bit about yourself. Look at that to see how much you are drawing from this identity that you have in Christ. Here's another thing. Realize that we are to live a life that is in contrast to the world. Look at this. It says, but, do you see in verse 11? But as for you, O man of God. The word but is a contrast, right? He's talking about, in chapter 6, verse 3 through 10, he was talking about the false teachers, basically the ways of the world. The famous verse, verse 10, that the love of money is the root of many kinds of evils. I mean, he's talking about this worldly way, and he says the word, but. You are to live in contrast to that. Your life is to provide a contrast for people to the ways of the world. To what's wrong with the church and what's wrong with the world, you are to be the different part of that. The contrast, the light shining and showing people who the Lord is. So realize that we are to live a life in contrast to the world. That's part of our identity, right? Look at, here's a fourth one. These are just practical ways. We're just finishing up this first point about realizing our God-given new identity. Commit to community that reinforces and reminds you of your identity in Christ. We just got to see this here. I mean, we just got to pull this out. Listen, look at what's happening here. Paul is reminding Timothy of his identity. Do you see that? I mean, that is not a controversial statement. That's definitely what's happening here. Okay, but what does that mean? These guys are partners in the gospel. Paul and Timothy are committed to each other and to the mission of Christ. If they need this, how much more do we? If they need partners in the gospel committed to each other and reminding each other of who they are in God, how much do we need that? So commit to community that reinforces this identity. If you want to experience it, you've got to find people to help you do that. And then the last little practical point here would be this. By faith, step into your assignment as a man or woman of God. Timothy is needing the reminder of who he is, his God-given new identity, because of what he's doing. Look at where he is. He is in an uncomfortable place because he has followed God there. He has stepped out of his comfort zone. He is not up to the task. His plate is too full. He needs encouragement. Have we followed Christ? Have we followed through with who God has said that we are in Christ, such that we get to that point where we need that too? And if we want to experience our God-given new identity, we have to step out in faith to a point where God can meet us there with these reminders and these truths that we need so desperately. So it's really important to find your place, yourself in a place like Timothy is, a place where you're stepping out in faith. Okay, so that's the first point this morning. I must realize my God-given new identity. That's just verse 11. Hopefully, you guys see that that's coming right from that text. So let's look now at the rest of these verses, 11 and 12. I must accept my God-given new identity. You guys know this is true from Scripture, right? Amen. I mean, there's so many God-given new identities in Scripture, right? Abram becomes Abraham, right? Saul becomes Paul, right? Cephas becomes the rock, right? There's God gives us new identities in Christ. So the point here is that we must accept our God-given new identity. And here's what I mean. Paul is about to rattle off four commands. He's about to get really practical and say, Timothy, here's what this looks like. You got to do these four things. If you're going to live out this identity, you need to live it out in these ways. Four commands. Okay? If I were to invite you to meet with me, right? And I email you. And it's just sitting there. And you haven't responded yet. You may even have an email, right? And it says, like, Pastor Matt has asked you to meet with him, accept or decline, Wednesday at 4 p.m. or something, right? When you press the accept button, then we're going to actually meet, right? You've accepted it. Like, it's going to happen now. It's like sometimes you're aware of something or you're invited into something or you've realized something, but you haven't really accepted it yet. And that's the point here. I must accept my God-given new identity. And acceptance is seen as you obey these four commands that show that you really do accept it. So let's look at these four commands that we see here. The first one comes from the end of verse 11. It says, flee these things. The command is flee. Flee these things. And we know that these things refers to chapter 6, verse 3 through 10, the worldliness, the love of money is the root of many kinds of evil, divisiveness, greed. He says, you're to flee these things. You're to kind of go back to our other point, be in contrast with these things. You are to run from these things. The word here in the Greek, it's literally a present continuous. It means that it's not just something you flee one time, like, man, when I became a Christian, I was in a gang, I left the gang, I fleed, I'm no longer in the gang, one time. No, it's an ongoing deal. It's almost like a discipline in your life, like, I am fleeing from worldliness. We see this word used all through Scripture. It basically means to leave in a hurry, to evacuate. We see in 2 Timothy, flee youthful passions. In 1 Corinthians 6, flee sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians 10, flee idolatry. Joseph is working for Potiphar in Egypt, and he's doing a great job, and he's a handsome guy, and he's working real hard, and he's in the house one day alone, and Potiphar's wife is like, who cares about Potiphar? I like Joseph. And so she grabs him, and he's like, you can have my coat, and he flees. It says in the Old Testament, Genesis 39. He fleed. Contrast that with David. David stays in Jerusalem. It says when other kings were off to war, there's David. He's not. He's doing what? He's being passive. He's being idle. And idleness is the devil's playground, right? So he's just sitting there, pacing around, entertaining the temptations and the lusts of the flesh. And what happens? Bathsheba happens. Does he flee from that temptation? No. He engages it. He inquires about it. He seeks it. Terrible things happen when we don't flee from worldliness out of our identity in Christ. Because of who God's made us, we flee. If you're in your house and it's on fire, you do what? You flee. If you're in your city and it's in the path of a Category 5 hurricane, you do what? You evacuate or flee. If you are in a physically abusive relationship, you do what? You get out. You flee. If your country is a target for violent oppression, you do what? You make like a refugee and flee. An angel comes to Joseph and Mary with baby Jesus and tells them, Herod's killing all the little babies in Matthew 2. Flee. Same word. Go to Egypt. You flee. You get away. So this is what we do, right? We flee from these things, from worldliness, from greed, from divisiveness, from materialism. We flee. We decisively leave in a hurry. That's the point. But where are you going? Actually, a lot of times people flee when they don't have a place to go. It can cause more trouble. Where are you going? That's how refugees happen. Where are you going? And Paul helps Timothy with that. He tells him where to go. First he says, flee these things, but then he says, here's where you go. So look at what it says. Pursue, and he gives six things, but pursue Christ-like character. All of them are about character. They're all about character. Pursue Christ-like character. He doesn't say, you know what? The world's all about money, Timothy. Pursue poverty. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you know what? Pursue an idol that's more acceptable in churches. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, pursue a change of circumstances, Timothy. Pursue another situation than Ephesus. He doesn't say, you know what? These false teachers are all about division and arguing. Pursue false peace. Just have an interfaith service and get on with it. He doesn't say that. He says, pursue character. Because that's what's needed. These character qualities are exactly what's needed if Timothy's going to complete his assignment faithfully. So let's look at them. The first one is righteousness. Pursue righteousness. This is relating to Timothy and other people. So upright conduct between you and other human beings. Righteousness. He says godliness. This is relating to Timothy's relationship with God. Do we have an open and obedient relationship before the Lord? He says pursue faith. Total trust in God. God, here I am. I believe you can make me happy. You following your will can be good for me. Here I am, Lord. Faith, love, benevolence, and goodwill towards others. Timothy's going to need this if he's going to be faithful in his assignment as a man of God. And don't we need it as well? Steadfastness, staying power for a difficult task. How relevant is this? Timothy's not the only one who needs this. Amen. God, don't just give this to Timothy. We all need this, right? Gentleness. How important will this be in a tough situation where hard decisions need to be made and nuanced conversations need to be had and people's lives are affected? How important is it for Timothy and for all of us to have gentleness? So we're to flee worldliness, but we are to pursue Christ-like character. Don't just flee off into the desert with no plan. Flee and pursue. We'll come back to that. Number three, third command. So again, first he gives him his character. Timothy, you got to realize who you are. You're a man of God. You're in Christ. You have a God-given new identity. But then he says, once you get that, then move to step two. And that is these commands that show that you accept it. And he says the first one is flee and then pursue. And now the third one, fight. Fight the good fight. He says, fight the good fight of the faith. Hey, this is our theme verse. The good fight. It's really, the word fight here, it means to engage in an athletic contest, to struggle, to strive, to battle, to fight. We are in a constant fight as followers of Jesus Christ until Christ returns with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you know, we sort of used Rocky as a sort of analogy for the sermon series. And then we had a movie night, we watched Rocky, and I realized just how bad of a movie it was. And really, I realized just how you know, it's like the whole movie. There's no fighting. There's not even music until the Rocky song about 90% of the way through the movie. And then there's one fight at the end, and it is really good. But most of the movie is about Rocky, his girlfriend, and his pet turtle. And I just realized how much that's not like the Christian life. The Christian life is more like Street Fighter. Every level's a fight. A new opponent, a big fight. And I think the sooner we realize that and realize that that's normal, that that's normal and it's okay, and God fights our battles, and we're to trust him in it, and he does give us rest, and he does give us peace in the gospel, but the final rest and the ultimate peace is not coming until Christ returns. And it's a fight, and it's a good fight. We're fighting sin, and we're fighting the world, and we're fighting the devil, and we are in this fight for Christ and for the glory of God. So look, number four, the fourth and the final command, take hold. Take hold. It says, take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Look at what Paul's doing here. He's bringing Timothy mentally back to a moment. He's saying, Timothy, remember when you made the good confession? In the presence of many witnesses? Undoubtedly, he's referring to Timothy's baptism. He's saying, Timothy, remember who you are. This is the ultimate on top of the mountain holding the eagle out moment, right? He's saying, Timothy, you're a man of God. You said it, Timothy. We witnessed it. It's who you are. The gospel shapes you if you're a follower of Christ. Are you living that out? He says, Timothy, you know, we talk about when you get saved, God gives you eternal life, right? Amen. That's awesome. But look at what he says about eternal life here. He says, Timothy, are you taking hold of it? You've got it. Are you taking hold of it? That's what he says. Take hold of the eternal life. The same word for take hold is used in Acts 18 when they arrest somebody. It says they seized him and they beat him. And this is a bad guy. But the point is, actually it's a good guy. It's persecution by the bad guys. But the point is this. The word means to arrest somebody. To grab it. To take hold of it. You know, he's saying to Timothy, great. Oh, cool. Timothy, your new job came with a retirement account? Great. Are you investing? Are you taking hold of it, or is it just sitting there? That's the point. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and by which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. One place you can see where this word is used, 1 Timothy 6:19, just a couple lines down in the same chapter, he says to us, store up treasure for yourselves as a good foundation for the future so that you may take hold of that which is truly life. So as we close, let me do this, because this is a really, really important passage. And I think, you know, if you see these four commands, right? Flee these things. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness, right? These are great verses, and you think, I want to do that. I want to do that better in my life. And I can remember being a non-Christian or being a new Christian, which those two basically have the same worldview. I can remember that season in my life, and I would read a verse like this, and I'd think, I want to do that. I want to do that. I'd like to do that. And then I'd try. And I'd fail. And I'd get frustrated. And so how do you do this? How do you accept your God-given new identity in Christ and really follow these commands from God's word? So let me give you three keys, just as we think about applying this. And the first key is this. You got to surrender completely to Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3 that he has no confidence in the flesh. Here's the deal. You can't do it. You cannot do it. But Christ in you can live the Christian life. And the longer you're holding on and trying to do it in your own strength and having confidence in the flesh, the more times You're going to watch yourself fail. We're going to watch you fail. It's just going to struggle. So you have to surrender completely to Jesus and be fundamentally, not just have your soul saved by the gospel, but have your identity fundamentally shaped by the grace of God. So that's the first thing, completely surrender. The second thing is this. Realize I need to flee and pursue. Flee and pursue. Take off and put on. Right? Stop and start. Right? Red light and green light. Right? That's the plan for growing as a Christian. I remember a friend of mine in college, roommate. He got really convicted about magazines that he had. And so he was like, hey, man, I'm going to get rid of these magazines. So we're like, cool. So we went out on the back sort of balcony where they say no grills or fires. And we went out there and we took all these magazines. These are magazines with inappropriate images in them. And we put them inside of this big rubber bucket, right? Because that's what college guys do. And we poured lighter fluid all over it. It was this awesome ceremony to the Lord, you know, like, and these were his magazines, but I'm not saying I'm without sin, but I'm just saying I'm like helping facilitate this beautiful moment of a pleasing aroma to the Lord, right? So we just light it all on fire. Pretty much the whole balcony, including all of the hairs on our legs, were gone. And you know what? That's about all that happened. My friend Philip, he never joined a Bible study. He never got into accountability with other Christians. I never invited him or brought him either. All we did was the flee moment, but we never did the pursue moment. And to my knowledge, I don't think he's still walking with God. You have to flee and pursue. You have to take off and put on. It's really, really key for growing, for really doing this. And the last point will be this. The last key. Be okay with the fact that the Christian life is a fight till the day you die. It's a fight with your own sin nature. It's a fight with the enemy of your soul, the devil. You have to get up off the mat. Stop letting the fact that it is a fight trick you into thinking you're in some sort of alternate universe. No, that is the will of God. That is the real Christian life. And get back up and start participating and engaging and be encouraged and get encouraged and encourage others and pursue Christ. It's so key, right? It is a fight. And so if you want to be a real wise friend to someone and they come to you and they say, hey, I'm just really discouraged as a Christian. Like, I just feel like everything's a fight. The wise response is, welcome to the fight. How can I encourage you in that? How can we support each other in that? Because I'm not going to tell you that it's going to change and that it's going to be all sort of beach vacations once you sort of get a certain baptism of the Spirit or something like that. No, it's a fight. It's a fight until Christ comes. Until Christ comes and consummates the victory that he's already won at the cross. So let's close in prayer. Band, come back up and lead us in singing. And I know that this next song is just a great song where we can really praise God for who he is and for what he's done for us in Christ. And one thing we're going to see next week as we finish out this passage and we go through the end of verse 16, we're going to see how Paul talks about who God is in verse 15 and 16. He is blessed, it says, verse 15. He's the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So we're looking at that next week, and we're going to begin right now by singing a great song of praise to God. So. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your great encouragement this morning. And Lord, we just pray that you would give us great wisdom as we apply such an important passage to our lives. Lord, we confess our sin to you. Everyone here this morning has sin we need to flee from. Sins in our actions, sins in our attitudes, sins that in areas where we have omitted to do what you've called us to do. Lord, we want to flee all of that. We want to pursue being like Jesus. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.